Thank you, Mark. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm glad to be here with you once again. Looks like we're going to have a little cooling off here with this little rain that came in. Kind of drowned us out here for a moment, but looks like it's going to lower the temperature somewhat and maybe make summertime in Texas a little more tolerable. I told one of the guys out on a drilling location yesterday, or a workover location, a Mexican fellow, I said, "This feels like Mexico, doesn't it?" He said, "No, it's not even this hot where I come from." So we laughed and joked about that. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" I'm reading here in Revelation, the sixth chapter, where the Apostle John is writing somewhere, perhaps, in about 95 A.D., some 64 years, perhaps, beyond the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John, who is now probably in his 90s, is describing here what he saw in this remarkable vision, which he was instructed to record, by the way, and to eventually distribute to the seven churches which were there in Asia, and possibly the churches which he might have been overseer. John was a young man when Jesus called him, probably in his 20s. We don't even think about that. We see these movies that portray these disciples as these old men with these long beards. But all the disciples of Jesus were probably younger than he was. And Jesus, we know, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. John and his brother James were fishermen that Jesus selected, along with Peter, and we'll mention him in a moment. They were sort of the inner circle of disciples that were allowed some of these more intimate moments with Jesus and some of the miracles, even though he performed all of these miracles out in the public eye and amongst all of his disciples. There were several that he only allowed these three gentlemen to witness. One of them, you remember, was Jairus, however you want to pronounce his daughter, who was a leader there among the people, who came to Jesus and said, "My daughter is at the point of death." And Jesus, on his way, you remember the story where the woman touched him and he felt virtue go out of him, but he was actually on his way to heal this little girl, 12 years old. He got there, she was already dead. And they were weeping and wailing, and he said, "Oh, she's just asleep." And they all laughed him to scorn, as the Bible says. And yet he took Peter, James, and John into that room along with the parents, and he raised that girl from the dead and said, "Give her something to eat." What kind of an impression did that make on that man, that father of a 12-year-old girl? I can tell you, by looking at these young daughters here in this room, what it did to my heart when my little girl was born and grew to be 12 years old. And every time I looked at her, it just melts my heart. Still does today. And she's 31 now, years old. I imagine that it really rocked this man's life, don't you? Another occasion when Jesus took these disciples with him was the Transfiguration, where Jesus, I believe, transported in their mind's eye, or allowed them to look directly into the kingdom of God, where he was transfigured and he actually expressed his glory to those disciples. And they were allowed to see Moses and Elijah there in the kingdom of God. And then they looked, and all of a sudden everything was gone and only Jesus was standing there. And they immediately wanted to build some altars or temples there to all three of them. It so inspired them. On another occasion was at the Last Supper, when John was there leaning on the bosom of Jesus. And Jesus said, "It's to whom I give this cup that will betray me." And of course he leaned out and dipped that sop and gave it to Judas Iscariot. John was there right close by witnessing that, and he heard that close message. And John was one of the very few disciples after the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus that had the little bit of courage left to go there with Mary and stand before the stake of Jesus Christ. What a horrible event for a woman to have to witness her own son there hanging on a cruel Roman stake. And of course, Jesus, looking down at her, said, "Woman, behold your son." I think he was saying, look what they've done to your son. And then he looks over at John and said, behold your mother. A lot of the commentaries have agreed that Joseph must have died by this time. Mary, if Jesus was 33 years old, Mary by this time was probably in her mid-50s. Having married an older man, Joseph, who had probably already died by now because he's no longer mentioned in Scripture. John was, and he says in the book of John that that disciple took him into his home and cared for her and probably fulfilled that obligation until her death. How long did that take? 15, 20 years? Did she live to be 70, 75 years old? And then she eventually died. And then the Ante-Nicene fathers pick up the story and record that John became the bishop of Ephesus. Well, you look on a map from Jerusalem, Ephesus is way up in Asia Minor, there in modern-day Turkey, where the Apostle Paul traveled and began many of those churches there. And here we find this elderly John preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the testimony of Jesus Christ, for which the first chapter of the book of Revelation tells us he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for that cause. And there on that island, he wrote and saw this great vision, as I mentioned, that he was instructed to write down and to record and eventually to send to all of these seven churches. I believe that if John were the bishop of Ephesus, and that in fact is true, you think John was just the bishop of over that one church in Ephesus? Given his credentials and who he knew personally, I believe that he was probably overseer over a number of those churches there, maybe Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, all of those churches may have been under his guardianship, and perhaps even some of the other churches that Paul had been to, such as Antioch or some of the other churches there in that region that the Apostle Paul would later or had earlier had preached to and among as well. While he was there, he heard behind him a great voice, and that voice, as he began to turn around, said, I am Alpha and Omega. I am he that is alive and was dead. Most of the world doesn't believe Jesus died. They believe that he went down to preach to spirits in prison. They think that Jesus had an immortal soul at that time and that he could not die. But in his own words, Jesus said, I am he that is alive and was dead. I believe Jesus' own words when he said that. And a lot of people have this misunderstanding about the immortality of the soul, and that's not the purpose of this sermon. But it reminds me of the couple of funerals that I have preached here very recently, looking into the eyes of the audience as they're whitened. I could see the whites of their eyes when they're listening. When I begin to talk about the resurrection and how Jesus on four occasions in the book of John says, I will raise him up at the last day. What do you do with scriptures like that when you believe that you have an immortal soul and that you're immediately going to go to heaven or to you know where when you die? But here Jesus in the book of Revelation says, I am he that is alive and was dead. And as I said, John turned around, and when he did, he saw this brilliant being standing there, draped with a garment down to his feet, with this golden band or waistband around his waist and in his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool. His eyes were like flames of fire. You have never seen any vision like this. I mean, this was brilliant. His feet were as a molten lava as they were in a furnace, and his voice of many waters, like standing there at the foot of Niagara Falls, this great voice. And he saw in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded this two-edged sword. And his countenance, he describes there in that chapter, was like the sun shining in his strength. And of course, John, when he records this, said, I fell down at his feet as if I were a dead man. That happened to a lot of the prophets of old, when they saw this great being in his glory, in his blazing glory. In the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, it says there was a door opened in heaven, and a voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter." John then, and through his writings, we are allowed to peer into the very throne room of God. It's a remarkable description here of John looking, and he saw, as it were, in heaven, this great throne, and upon this throne, a great being, and before it was this crystalline sea of glass, this rainbow that overshadowed it. There were 24 elders, these four living creatures, these archangels, and literally millions of angels. He said he heard thunder and lightning, and he heard many voices proceeding out of this throne in this incredible vision that he was allowed to see. And he heard these living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," over and over again. They were just continually praising and worshiping God. In the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, he said he saw in the hand of this being, and I'd like to go there to the fifth chapter. He saw in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, verse 1, he said, "I saw in his right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon." So this book was so holy, so sealed, so absolutely private, that no one was even worthy to look upon the book, much less open it. And he says, "I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereupon," or therein, thereon. You know, there's another description back in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was called into this ministry to go out and preach to the nation of Israel. And he saw, in Ezekiel's vision, he saw a book too. And it was also written within and without. And he said, he described that book as being written with lamentation, mourning, and woes. And he was to take that message, and as if he were to eat this book, and he was going to take that message out and preach that message to the nation of Israel. And of course, we know why. When you read those chapters in the book of Ezekiel, it's because of the message of men like Moses, who stood there on the rock right before he died, and he told the nation of Israel, "I know that after I leave, you're going to turn away from God, because while I'm standing here, you have rebelled against God over and over and over again, much less when I depart. And so for that reason, I want to give you a testimony here before all of these witnesses of what is going to happen if you turn away from God." And he reads, actually begins a song. It calls it a song that he actually wrote. And he recited that before all the people. He said, "Because you reject God and you turn away from him as your sole provider, and you forget that he brought you out of the land of Egypt and he rescued you and he's been your provider, he is going to turn his back on you. If you turn your back on him, he's going to turn his back on you as well." And it goes on to describe the litany of curses that would befall the people. And he even describes that that would happen in the latter days, in the last time. And so here we find this being, or we find John here wondering who is going to be able to open this book and read this scroll. In the fifth verse there it says, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." I made some notes on this verse here. It's quite lengthy, but it has a lot of description here and a lot of information in this verse. He calls him the Lion. You remember back in the book of Genesis, when the nations or the children of Israel are being blessed, and they call the tribe of Judah the Lion. They call him a lion. He's like an old lion that crouches down. But you remember in that same verse, when it's talking about Judah, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Referring here, and the scholars know this, most Bibles have a star or some indication by that scripture because they know that it is a reference to Jesus Christ and his second coming. It says, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Of course, here, reference here to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the gathering of the saints there at that time. Second, and that word, the second portion of that verse there, he calls him of the tribe of Judah. And there's been so many arguments as to whether Jesus was actually of the tribe of Judah. I don't know what you do with this scripture here that says he is of the tribe of Judah, that Jesus was a Jew. To hear me say that, some people will be absolutely so angry and mad that I even make that statement. But he was of Jewish heritage. And we read that here in these scriptures. He says he was of the lineage of David, the king. So David was also of that lineage. And remember the Davidic covenant, it says, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit up on the throne of Israel. That Davidic covenant that said there would never fail a man to sit up on that king until he came back himself and inherited that throne. Just like the angel told Mary, that Jesus would be great and he would inherit the throne of his father, David, eventually. And I believe that will happen at his second coming. And he has prevailed in the latter part of that, middle of that verse 5 there, he's prevailed or he's overcame. He put down, as I said, the current world ruler, Satan the devil, and he qualified to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is also prevailed so that he might open the book. And this book of Revelation should not be called, if you look in most Bibles, it says the Revelation of St. John. The book really should be called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the very first verse in this book of Revelation, because it's actually an unveiling, and that's actually what the word apocalypsis means. It means an unveiling. Jesus is revealing to his saints the things that are and the things that are shortly to come to pass and the things that will yet be out there in the future. And you remember back in Daniel, when Daniel wrote his lengthy prophecies, at the very end of all of those visions and dreams that Daniel had, he said, when is all of this going to happen? And the angel said to him, go your way, Daniel. You're going to sleep with your fathers, but these things are sealed up until the time of the end. And we believe, and we've taught in the Church of God, that Jesus Christ is the revelator, that he is the one that actually unveils these scriptures, these prophecies that have been locked up for literally centuries. And since he is the revelator, we go to him for the interpretation of these scriptures. And so we see that Jesus is the one that will actually unlock these scriptures and reveal them to us. And we get here a look into the future and the events that will unfold right before and during the second coming of Jesus Christ. Events for which I believe that we should be aware and we should all be actually watching. I'd like to begin where I opened the scriptures here at Revelation, the sixth chapter. It says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And of course, this is the beginning of the chapter that is mentioned. There's been a lot of books written about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've probably seen books that were with that very title that actually depict these creatures that are mounted on these horses. And as each one of them rides by, they depict something that is happening in the world in the future. He said, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And a lot of people have misunderstood that since that's a white horse, this must be an indication that this is Jesus Christ, because white represents righteousness. But we have to look, as we've done, and many of you have, over the many decades, at what Jesus described as these events. And we've always gone to Matthew 24, and I'd like for you to turn there, if you would, Matthew the 24th chapter, because we believe that this is actually the interpretation that Jesus gave of these very scriptures, and they actually unlock what these scriptures mean. In Matthew the 24th chapter, down in verse 4, of course, this is Jesus there looking out over the landscape there, and after they had walked around and looked at all the temples there in Jerusalem and all the great buildings, and Jesus said that there's coming a time when there will not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Of course, his disciples were saying, look at all these marvelous buildings. Look at all of this construction and the beautiful rock and the marble there. And he says, there's going to come a time when you're not going to see one stone atop another. And of course, they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, or end of the age? We know that the world is not going to end at the second coming of Jesus Christ, because it's going to go on into the millennial reign of Christ. And as I told the folks at this funeral the other day, those who haven't believed and haven't heard the gospel message, the vast majority of humanity are going to have an opportunity at salvation to hear the gospel message that maybe have never heard the gospel message. And I hope that that sunk in to some of the folks that heard that message, that may be worried about their Aunt Bessie or their Uncle Tom that never went to church or never heard the gospel message or never baptized or never converted. But one of their relatives, or maybe their grandfather, or somebody in your family. And that's always given me a great deal of hope for the folks that are in that situation. And Jesus answered and said unto him, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And as Mr. Armstrong pointed out over and over again for many years, this is not talking about somebody that's saying, I am Christ, and trying to make everyone believe that they are Christ. But this is really talking about people that will represent Jesus Christ. They will say, Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. And they will use that to try to deceive many. I have here with me, I printed this out. This is the probably couple of years old, I would guess. I don't know how they even keep track with all of this, but this is a list of the 25 top churches in the United States and Canada. You'd be interested to know the Catholic Church is number one when it comes to the number of people that claim to be Catholics. There are 68 million Catholics in the United States and Canada. How big of a work do we have to do? The Southern Baptist Convention are 16 million. The United Methodists, 7.5 million. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, 6.1 million. The Church of God in Christ, 5.4 million. The National Baptist Convention, 5.2 million. The Lutheran Church, 4.2. The National Baptist Convention of America, 3.5. They've even split a couple of times. The Assemblies of God, 3.3. The Presbyterians, 2.6. The African Methodist Episcopal Church, 2.5 million. It goes on. The Episcopal, another Episcopal Church here, 1.9. The Pentecostal Assemblies of God, 1.8 million. We have a huge work cut out for us, don't we? Do you think, when I look through this Jehovah's Witnesses, there was another one I listed, 1.1 million. Is there any religious deception in our country? Every time I see an empty building go up around East Texas, somebody gets the idea, we ought to start a church there. And the next thing you know, there's a banner up there, coming soon, the so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so church. And pretty soon, It's like the little town in Arkansas Judy and I went to. There was about 14 churches within a little populated town of less than 3,000 people. There is so much religious confusion out there and deception that it really just staggers your mind. And they all think they're right and they're doing the work of God. And how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Jesus warned that there would be religious deception in the name of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's exactly what he was saying. And I believe that that's what this depiction of this white horse that goes about conquering and to conquer. It's done a great job, hasn't it? That is one of the signs that we are to look for. Back in the book of Revelation, there in chapter 6, he says, down in verse 3, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And when he went out, another horse was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And it was given unto him a great sword." And we go back to the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter, and he says in verse 6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." I looked up recently China. Did you know how many people that are in the military in China now? I'll give you a little time to think about that, given the fact of their population. Did you know that they are a nuclear power? Do you know that they have submarines that have nuclear power? They have all of the advanced radar system. They have satellite technology. They have the largest standing army in the world of 2.3 million people. That's a little concerning, wouldn't you say? The fortunate thing for us here in the United States is that our budget is about four times as much as theirs is, even though they have one so huge. But I think about what's going on. You probably heard in the news here recently, they're building these islands off of the coast there, and they now know that they're beginning to build hangars for these fighter jets that are close to the Spratly Islands there, island chain, which is a strategic area. And we know that that whole region there is unstable because of it. Every time a Russian or a U.S. ship goes in those waters, it could set off the fuse that would ignite another war. And that is the case in a number of places around the world. When I look at the line between North and South Korea, how that could erupt, and what's going on in Russia and the Crimean area there, when we hear of those events that are taking place over there. And, of course, a nuclear-powered Iran. What will those rogue nations do that eventually have nuclear weapons? How long will it be before they try to smuggle one into our country? Or have they already? I believe if they had, they would have already detonated one if they could get it into our country. But there have been plans since the 1950s of submarines sitting off the coast of the enemy states being able to launch attacks against places like Russia and the United States from both enemies. So it is a scary time in which we live. Can you believe that we're even talking about the fact that we have so many nuclear weapons in our world today that we could, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out to us, we could kill every man, woman, and child on the earth 50 or 100 times now. I don't even know what it is now. But we only utilized those two small atomic bombs in World War II. Now these hydrogen bombs, by the way, which China also has tested, that can just absolutely wipe out not just one part of a city, but huge portions of perhaps a county or even a small state. It's unimaginable, the the threat that of war that that exists today. Back in the book of Revelation, he says, "And when I opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard the voice of the midst of the four beasts saying, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you hurt not the oil or the wine.'" And of course, those are major foodstuffs there, things that we have to exist. And if we go back in the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter, the very next thing that Jesus mentioned is down in verse 7, "And there shall be famines." And of course, we know that that is usually the result of war. Any war that we've ever witnessed, even in the modern day television society, the refugees that seem to stream out of those countries are a result of war. We were talking last week about the Japanese. When we dropped the atomic bomb on Japan, I heard, I think it was Glenn Beck mentioned this, that we dropped 7 million leaflets on those cities over there of Hiroshima and Nagasaki each. We dropped 7 million leaflets that said, "We're going to drop the bomb." This is not even hardly known out there in history. And much of our American history, by the way, is not even being recorded in the textbooks today. We were talking the fact that they don't even mention men like General Eisenhower and Douglas MacArthur or the Normandy landings, major events that took place in the history of the United States. But what country is it that distributes leaflets before you bomb the enemy? We tried to do our best to try to eliminate civilian casualties. And those leaflets said, "We're going to drop the bomb, get out of these cities." And we not only did we drop the leaflets, but we mentioned the 35 cities that we were going to target. Did that put Americans at risk? Of course it did. They knew where we were going to go and what we were going to do when we get there. But we intentionally did that for the folks that think that the United States of America is just this big, fat, white man up here pushing the button, trying to kill all the people in the world so he can have a better life. We actually warned these cities out there and told them where we were going to be because we wanted to avoid as many civilian casualties. We were only after military targets. We did it twice. And, of course, some of these leaflets still exist now as proof. It's just fascinating to me that we live in such a world today. But as I said, as a result of war, famine usually is the very outcome. In the ninth verse there in the book of Revelation, he says, let's see, I'm skipping ahead here. "And when I opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I look and behold a pale horse. And his name that sat on him is Death, and Hell," or Hades, "followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth." And I believe that is referring to all four of those so-called horsemen of the apocalypse. But the main focus here is the pale horse in verse 8. And over in Matthew 24, the very next thing that he mentions is pestilences. Did you know there's an overpopulation of deer and up in the Northeast? I believe it was Vermont or somewhere. Judy and I was reading her this story, and I could not believe my eyes. There's an overpopulation of deer. And because of all of their laws and regulations about hunting and all of that, their solution, because of all these people that are getting killed by hitting these deer and they're getting in the nuisance, they're getting in their yards and their gardens and their flower beds, their solution is to import mountain lions. Can you believe this? They destroyed the mountain lion population long ago. I'm sitting there thinking, what kind of an idiot came up with that idea? Well, the mountain lions can kill something like 200 of these deer a year. Really? How many human beings will be included in that? Did you see that picture of the woman being drugged by a lion in one of the zoos over in, where was it, China or Japan or somewhere here recently? Horrifying images. Let's import mountain lions. These scriptures, when I read this in light of these news reports that I see, it's like they jump off the page at me. When I read that story, mountain lions, let's import a bunch of mountain lions so that your kids are out there camping somewhere and a wild mountain lion, although mountain lions tend to be a little more nocturnal, and I know they exist here in Texas, and I've only seen one in my whole lifetime in East Texas. I know they're around here. My dad had a whole herd of sheep and goats one time, and he began to lose one. And then about 3 or 4 or 5 days later, another one. And these were, you know, big old sheep, just the whole thing come up missing. And I walked the perimeter of his property one time, and there was this patch, bald patch where all the grass is on both sides of the fence. I found exactly where this thing was jumping over the fence and landing, going, grabbing a whole sheep in its teeth and back over the fence and into the woods. He eventually loaded them all up and sold them. He said, I can't afford to keep them. I'm losing them. They're expensive to keep and maintain, and I'm going to lose them all. But it made me realize, you know, if a kid was out there playing in a backyard, mom thinks the kid's out there okay, it could be taken by a mountain lion. I guess that's happened in American history. But why would you want to start it all over again? It just dumbfounded me when I read that report. Anyway, we got to skip along here. We're not going to get through. In chapter 6 of Revelation, down in verse 8, it says, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. You take 7 billion people, which I believe now it's exceeded 7 billion. We're talking about 1.75 billion people are going to die as a result of these events here. That's horrible news. As I said, when Ezekiel read what was written on those scrolls, he saw lamentation and mourning and woe. It's not a very pretty picture to have to preach. And it's not one that I get a great deal of alacrity out of standing up here and preaching. It's actually one that I dread to preach. I was staring out my back window this morning thinking, why this message? Why today? I don't want to preach this message. But if we're honest with the Word of God and we're going to report what it says, the truth of God, no matter what befalls, and let the chips fall where they may, we've fulfilled our responsibility to the saints of God in warning and witnessing to them. And so, once again, we find ourselves here in the book of Revelation talking about this subject. In verse 9, he said, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? David said that. How long are the wicked going to exist? How long are they going to get away with it? The lying, the murder, the chicanery, all of the things that we see and read about in our news today. And he said, in verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. And that, I guess, is a prophecy here, referring to the end time, when there will again be religious martyrdom that takes place worldwide. And over in Matthew 24th chapter, down in verse 8, it says, all of these are the beginning of sorrows, referring to those first four seals that were opened. And then shall they deliver you up and be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and betray one another and begin to hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And I believe that is the hope of every man and woman in this world, that we endure to the end, just like those prophets of old did. Back in Revelation, the sixth chapter, he says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." You know, when Jesus was there on the stake, it says about noon, or about the sixth hour, a big old cloud rolled in, and it became black as ink outside. And it caused that centurion eventually to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God," when he saw all those events. Something similar to that is going to happen again at the very end. I believe it's, we have thought that in the end there, that is going to be the actual interruption of God into human affairs. Mr. Armstrong said that over and over again in his telecast, in his sermons, that it seems to indicate, because things are so bad, and we read there in the book of Matthew, that if God didn't intervene, that every human being would be destroyed off the earth. But God is going to shorten the days, and that he is going to intervene, and the only way he's going to be able to do that is for these great heavenly signs. We read about those in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Maybe I should read that real quick while we're here. He says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And immediately, verse 29, "After the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken." And you can read a parallel of that of Joel over in Joel 2:31. You can read that scripture there where it talks about that same event in the Old Testament. I wanted to turn back here. I was trying to find the scripture here while I was talking, where God says, when he describes, Isaiah describes in Isaiah the second chapter, the second coming of Jesus Christ, his actual judgment upon the wickedness of mankind. And you know what the first and second chapter of the book of Isaiah is about. How they have turned their back on him. They've spat in God's face. They've done everything contrary to God. They're like a sick man on a gurney there. All the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Everything is wrong with their country. And in that end of that second chapter there in the book of Isaiah, he said in verse 17, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." He said, "And the idols shall be utterly abolished, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth." It's like there's going to be an earthquake, but it's not going to be like any earthquake I like to scan through and look at in the morning on my little weather app. A 5.2 and a 6.4 over here, and every once in a while, a 7.0. I have a big old star on my little weather app there. And I go, "Wow, man, I hope those people are okay over there." Usually happens up around Afghanistan or some of those huge mountain ranges over there where Mount Everest is, where you have mountains that are 39,000 feet up or 29,000 feet in the air. This is a quake that is going to shake the entirety of the earth. It says the valleys are going to be made, are going to come up, and the hills are going to be brought down low. The whole topography of the earth is going to be changed. Do you think God will get man's attention then? He says, "And in that day man shall cast his idols of silver and of gold, and which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the cleft of the rocks and to the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly from the earth. Cease you from man whose breath is in his nostril, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" Where are you going to be in that day? What is your excuse going to be that day? What's your little petty doctrine going to be that day? What's your argument? What's your defiance against God going to be in that day? It says, every knee shall bow before Him. The ones that don't are going to be destroyed. That's just simple as that. Back in Revelation, the final one here, Revelation the 13th chapter, and it says, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree cast her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Those words are shaking. They're chilling. They're absolutely moving to me. I can't even imagine where, if I'm alive, what I will be doing if my eyes behold these very scriptures. What will I feel? What will rotten, evil, wicked men feel when they see that God is going to roll back the heavens and He is actually there on His way to this earth? They're going to have one of two choices. They're either going to try to fight Him to the very bitter end, or they're going to fall on their face and repent and say, please save me at this very last second. And actually, believe it or not, God is going to save them, which is unbelievable to me, His great mercy. In Luke 21, I want to close with this scripture, Luke 21, parallel scripture here to the Olivet prophecy. Luke 21, down in verse 25. And it says, and there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nation with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. I think that's a great hope for all the saints of God, the true believers of God, who Jesus Christ promised that He would save, that He would protect, that He would provide for in times of trouble and tribulation. It is not my job to try to stand up here, or our job, I should say, to scare the life out of everyone. It's not our job to preach fire and brimstone just to come up here and entertain everyone. It is our job, however, to preach the Word of God without equivocation, to warn the people of Israel and the world of the coming catastrophe and the calamity with which will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. As I said, Moses and people like Ezekiel and Isaiah all warned of these times. They both warned that if our nation turned its back on God, then He would allow the curses to fall upon them as a result of their sins. This seems to be the goal of man, to defy God. For those in the church of God, it is a message of hope that even though these events will come to pass, our hope is in our coming Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who hasn't forgotten who His people are, and His promise to save them out of the world. Let us be alert and forever be looking for that day.